Good evening.
Good evening.
Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans, chapter 2. I know in light of the weather that maybe you were expecting a message on Noah, but we're going to speak on Romans 2. And by the way, my heart was truly encouraged that Brother Wesley got up here, and rather than remarking about the rain which was on so many of our minds, he mentioned the beauty of the flowers and the Lord's creation. So we have to remember the goodness of God, even when the storms are coming. So, and we need the rain too. So we're grateful to our God for His providence. Also enjoyed all three of those hymns as usual. The first one was one of my grandmother's favorites. We sang it at her funeral. In fact, it was one of the last songs we as a family sang with her, Some Golden Daybreak, when she was in the hospital. And the second hymn is written by one of my wife's favorite hymn writers, our sister Frances Ridley Havergal, who wrote many beautiful hymns and lovely poems. The third one was good too, but I don't have a story to go with that necessarily. Romans 2 and verse 1. Reading in the Word of God, Romans 2 will begin at the first verse. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And the Lord will bless the reading of His holy word. You'll recall that we're studying this book of Romans, which tells us of the righteousness of God, and in particular, how God has revealed that righteousness through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the first section of the book, obviously, chapter 2, the section of the book that deals with what we might call the bad news about the good news. Because although the word gospel itself means good news or glad tidings or good announcements, there is a negative aspect to it in one sense, isn't there? That we have to tell people, before you can be saved, you must realize that you're lost. If you're swimming away at the beach and you think you're doing fine, and someone throws a life preserver at you, you might think they're just being rude. But if suddenly you realize, oh, I've got a cramp coming on in my leg, and soon I'm not going to be able to swim, you'd be glad for that life preserver, wouldn't you? So we have to tell people that they're lost before they can be saved. And that might seem like an elementary point, but believe me, nowadays people don't want to talk about sin, And they certainly don't want to talk about hell. They don't want to talk about a God who gets angry at sin or sinners, nor one who condemns people to a lost eternity in hell. But if people will not have the grace of God in Christ, if they will refuse the Lord Jesus or refuse the light that God gives them, then the only thing left for them is to be separated from God for eternity. And God who is light, God who is love, God who is good, God who is holy, God who is truth, you will be separated, if you were in that situation, you will be separated from light and goodness and love and truth and all of those things by being separated from his person. So in chapter 1, he made the case that mankind generally, and especially probably the Gentiles, mankind in general is justly condemned by God. That God has a right to show his wrath against them. He has a right to be angry with man's sin. Why? Because first of all, they're not ignorant. Historically speaking, there was a time when everybody in the world knew that there was a God. That certainly describes the world prior to the flood. And yet they didn't believe in that God. And God had to destroy the world with a flood, and only 8 were saved. Then coming out of the ark, there were 8 people. God started over with 8 believers. 8 people who knew personally the true and living God and had been saved through the wrath unto him. And yet the descendants of those 8 people, eventually, most of them, degenerated into the same kinds of sins that had characterized the antediluvian world, and indeed the sins that characterize our world. This is because, knowing God, they did not glorify him as God, chapter 1 tells us. Neither were thankful. They didn't put the true and living God in his proper place as their God. They didn't say, God, you're number 1 in my life, and I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to obey you, and I'm going to listen to your word. I'm going to make what you want the standard of my life, and I'm going to give you glory, and I'm going to be thankful for what you do for me. They didn't do that. They turned from God, and turning from God, well, man is made to worship something. And if you don't worship the true and living God, you will worship something. And they began to worship all kinds of things. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, or coming even lower than that, to creeping things and to animals and beasts of the earth. No wonder then that their behavior became bestial. Because if you're going to worship a beast, if you're going to worship animals, it's not surprising that you act like one. And lest you think that's ancient history, or maybe part of the primitive parts of the globe where people worship snakes and worship crocodiles and worship vicious animals, and that went out with Methuselah, and it's not really nothing to worry about, or anything to worry about, I should say, in our own country. I think about this modern atheistic movement. And how they refuse to believe that there's a God. They categorically deny that God exists. But it's fascinating that they still need something to believe in. So many of them embrace naturalism. And they say, well, if you ask them, how did the universe come into being? Was there a God who created it? Oh, absolutely not. Well, what created the universe then? Well, evolution did it. And when you listen to them explain evolution, and when they start to talk about evolution, you have to pinch yourself once in a while to make sure they're not talking about a person named evolution. Because they talk about supposedly blind, mindless, inanimate forces as if they have minds, as if they do something. In other words, it's because of gravity and because of water and erosion and because of all these different physical processes, electricity and the strong atomic force, the weak atomic force, all of these forces brought the universe into being. And you see what they're doing, don't you? They take God out of the picture, and that comforts them, because now they're no longer accountable to God. They don't have to worry about a judgment day, so to speak. But now they can say, well, the world did come into being. It was just by the forces of nature. How very modern, and yet how very ancient. Because that's precisely what the ancient Babylonians believed about how the world came to be. And even more developed, that's exactly the kind of cosmology, the way the universe came to exist, that many of the Greek philosophers saw. So this isn't new stuff. When these people go on 60 Minutes or the news channels or write their books, and they claim that they're finding all these new things that disprove God, really, scratch the surface and you'll find it's recycled concepts. It's very ancient ideas just coming clothed in modern garb. Well, not surprisingly then, when you remove God from the equation and when you make other gods, be they unthinking natural forces, and next thing you know, then you're deifying your own natural forces. So if you get mad, well, you can't help it. You've just got, you know, a chemical imbalance in your mind that made me mad. And why did I go into McDonald's and shoot 12 people? Well, I don't know. It was just, you know, how I felt at the time and I couldn't help it. Or why did I commit adultery? Well, I just felt like it, somebody says. And now the forces that drive man aren't belief in a creator. Now the forces that drive man are his natural impulses and lusts, and not surprisingly, Romans 1 closes with a tremendous catalog of very odious and ugly sins. And you can see that as Paul's spelling all this out, probably some of his hearers or some of his readers in this case, who were not themselves Christians, would nevertheless be nodding their head in agreement. I mean, after all, if you read through this list of terrible sins, of covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whispers, as we have it just in verse 29. If you read through those sins, you could find any number of religious people, of other religions that aren't Christianity, that would agree that those things are bad. Do you know, you could even find people that aren't religious in the conventional sense of the word. People that believe in philosophy, maybe. And in ancient times, there were people like that. People like the Roman philosopher Seneca, who would have looked at that list of things and said, oh, you're absolutely right, Paul. Those are all bad things. And probably some of our neighbors, some of our co-workers, some of the people all around us, if we were to ask them, if you went out and asked your neighbor tomorrow, do you think that adultery is a bad thing? Do you think murder is a bad thing? Do you think lying is a bad thing? Probably most of them, unless you're living in a really bad neighborhood, probably most of them would say, oh yeah, those are terrible things. And here somebody pipes up and says, yes, we fully agree with you, Paul. Those are terrible things. Isn't it terrible that many people live that way? Isn't it awful what the world's coming to and that many people live that way? And yet now he turns the tables in verse 1 of chapter 2 and he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Now you might expect that when he says you're inexcusable, he uses a term there, and that was a phrase that was used in the ancient law courts, to say what you've done is indefensible. You can't defend it. You can't make an excuse for it. Therefore, you're inexcusable, O man. Who is this man he's now going to talk to? We might expect, well, it's some idolater that Paul is going to call out. It's some grossly immoral person. It's some great sinner that Paul is now going to speak about. But as you read on, that's not the case at all. You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Do you see what type of a person this is? This is not an openly immoral person. This is not an amoral person, a person who doesn't have any kind of moral thinking. This isn't a sociopath who just does what he feels like and isn't affected by right and wrong. This is somebody who knows right and wrong. This is somebody who can look at Romans 1 and read through those sins and say, you're right, that's very bad. Isn't it terrible? And as they look, they not only say, isn't it terrible? They look down their noses and they think to themselves, but I'm better than they are. I'm better. I'm a righteous person. I'm a good person. I wouldn't hurt anybody. And you know something? America has its share of adulterers and liars and murderers and covetous people and all these other sins. We have our share of openly immoral people, and maybe growing by the day. But there's still a lot of people in our country that if you describe them in basic social terms, you would call them decent people. You might even apply the term God-fearing to them, in the sense that they believe there's a God, and they believe in right and wrong, and they believe in morality. But the problem is that so many of those kinds of people look at other folks and they think, well, I'm not living that openly immoral lifestyle and I'm better than them. I can judge them. But he says, you're inexcusable. You have no room to judge because you who do the judging are practicing the same things. Maybe not openly, but you're doing the same sorts of things. It's interesting, you know, a while ago in the mid-20th century, there was a book written, The Secret Life of Walter Mitty. And I've not read the book, I've only read summaries of the plots. But the idea is one that recurs in literature often. It's a guy who's trapped in a sort of humdrum existence, middle-class job, middle-class home. But he has all kinds of fantasies about what his life might be like. And there are a lot of people that are like that out there that might never get up the nerve to go to a bar and get drunk and carouse, but they don't mind doing it in their own home. A lot of people that wouldn't go to some of these houses of ill repute, but they'd watch it on television or over the internet. A lot of people that wouldn't engage in some of this abominable behavior, but they're happy to sing along if it's put to the right melody in a pop song or a country song or a rap song, you name your genre. They all have their share of filthy material, it seems, today. A lot of people, in other words, that think they're better, and yet in their heart of hearts, they practice the same things. Not only in thought, but in deed as well. They're just better at getting away with it. I think of Brother Ray Zander. He's a gifted evangelist, originally from the Bryn Mawr area. He was commended years ago by the Bryn Mawr Assembly and went out into the work of the Lord. And he lives in West Palm Beach, Florida. But he told me when he goes into the prisons, what he says to the men, he came right in amongst a group of vicious toughs. And if you knew him, he's from a wealthy family, and he turned his back on wealth and turned his back on a very easy life to go into the Lord's work. And he always walks around well-dressed with a coat and a bow tie. That's kind of his trademark. Not just weathermen wear bow ties, but this guy wears a bow tie as well. But he goes into the prison there with all these big, tough guys who seemingly, if you look at them outwardly, they'd have nothing in common. And yet he walks into the prison and this is what he says sometimes. Fellas, the only difference between you and me is that I didn't get caught. And they said, you come sit by us. They appreciated that. There's plenty of people that would go in and preach down to them and say, well, you're terrible people because look where you are in the penitentiary. And there's plenty of people that would look at those things in Romans 1 and say, oh, isn't that awful? Isn't that a shame? And yet they wouldn't miss it in prime time if they get to watch those kind of things being done. They just eat it up like candy. They think about it. They meditate on it. They muse on it. They imagine what they might do. Paul says, you're inexcusable, you who judge and practice the same things. But we know, he says, verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So it doesn't matter how you look to others. It doesn't matter if you appear to be good and upright and moral and an upstanding citizen. God knows the actual fact of the matter. He knows the real deal, the situation as it actually is. God judges according to truth. And so he says, do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You really think that God's going to be so busy judging all of the irreligious pagan people that are out there living grievous lives of open immorality, and God will be so busy judging them that He won't get around to judging you, and somehow you'll get away with it? He says, not on your life. You're not going to get away with it. He says, verse 4, or do you despise, notice this, the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You see, even in speaking of the righteousness of God, even in speaking of God's judgment, He has to bring in God's goodness. Because God's judgment is not a reflection of hardness or not a reflection of uncaring. It is because God cares that He judges. It is because God loves that He judges. Sometimes in our minds, we're tempted to pit those attributes against another. Well, God is holy and God is love, as if somehow they're incompatible. No, they mesh together perfectly. Because if a person is truly loving, they don't want to see someone given over to sin. Because sin separates someone from God. Sin destroys. Sin perverts. Sin twists. And God doesn't want to see that happen to any beautiful man, woman, boy, or girl that He has created. And God doesn't want to see it happen to His world. So when we speak about the evil things that happen in this world, the wars and the atrocities and the many crimes that are committed, don't think for a moment that God is saying, well, I'm glad it's happening this way because I can't wait to whack them. I can't wait to come back down there and with my celestial power to zap them. God isn't like that. There's only one reason God hasn't judged the world right now. Paul speaks of it here. It's the riches of His goodness. And the term riches of applies to all three of those words, grammatically speaking. The riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. In other words, He's rich in goodness, rich in forbearance, and rich in long-suffering. And that is why He hasn't judged. Now let's take those one at a time. The riches of God's goodness. Can any human being say that God hasn't been good to them? Well, in the first place, no one would exist without God creating them. So, at the very most basic level of our being, God has created us, and that's a reflection of His goodness. He gives to everyone life and breath. In Him we move and live and move and have our being, Paul says in Acts 17. God is good. As our brother reminded us in the opening, God makes the flowers to bloom. God makes this planet such that in His providence, it provides food for man. It provides for our needs. It gives us the things that we as human beings need to exist. Not only does God give us the things we need to exist, He gives beautiful things, strictly to reflect His beauty and glory and for our enjoyment. That is part, only one part, of the riches of His goodness. And God doesn't say, I'm only going to have the flowers come out when the believers walk by. You know, can you imagine that? The believer walks by, the roses pop up, the unbeliever walks by, they wither or something. I suppose God could have set up the world to work that way, but He doesn't, does He? The Lord Jesus put it this way. He causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He gives rain on their fields. God, in His providence, lavishes His goodness on mankind. Do you despise, He says. And the word despise there means to set at naught, to make of no account. Do you despise the riches of His goodness? In other words, they don't care that God is good. They don't care that God's done all this for them. Or, do you despise the riches of His forbearance? Now, His forbearance has to do with the fact that God has to put up with a lot that we do. God, in His forbearance, has endured the sins that human beings commit on this world. And in his forbearance, he passes over them. We'll see that in chapter 3. And there's a reason he can pass over sins in forbearance and do it without compromising his holiness. It's not because he doesn't care about sin, and it's not because people are going to get away with it. But it's because God has done something in Christ. I'll give you a hint. It has to do with his propitiation. The fact that Christ has been made a sacrifice who satisfies God's wrath in respect to sin and enables God to be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus, as the next chapter will tell us. But God is rich in his forbearance, passing over sins and not counting them against the world, and the riches of his long-suffering. Well, Peter speaks about his long-suffering. He says, you know, there are scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. I've been hearing all my life, and they've been talking for centuries about the Lord coming back, and he hasn't come back yet. Peter says, well, there's a reason he hasn't come back yet. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He is waiting for more to be saved. He is stretching out his hands to people, both Jew and Gentile, telling them to come and be saved. And when the last person who will respond to his gracious offer of salvation comes, then his long-suffering will be ended, and he will come back and put down evil forcibly, in a way that's unmistakable to the whole universe. He says, do you despise all these things? Notice the riches of them. We're not just talking about a little of goodness or a little of forbearance or a little bit of long-suffering. It's the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. In other words, God has a lot of them. If you speak of someone's riches, like if you said, Donald Trump has a lot of riches. Now, if Donald Trump had a lot of riches and you went over to his house and Donald Trump only had one car in the driveway, what would you say? You'd say, well, where's your other cars? Well, I only had one car. And if he lived in a little Cape Cod and you said to yourself, well, that's okay, but where are your other houses? Well, I don't have any other house. Oh, I thought you said you had riches, you know? I mean, with riches, we associate large bank accounts and many houses and many cars and private planes and yachts. One time, Chris's grandfather, our late brother Mason, was called down to the yacht of Mr. Trump to inspect it and make sure it was seaworthy and conformed to all the maritime regulations and so forth for Lloyd's. Mr. Trump wasn't there, but his full-time staff was on the boat. That's because he was probably somewhere else in one of his beautiful condominiums in New York City somewhere. Or maybe he was in one of his mansions up in the Hamptons or down in Florida. Or who knows where else that guy has stuff. He's rich. The very word implies a lot. And when we apply it to God and his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, there's no limiting it. He's fantastically wealthy in these things and wealthy towards man. Not knowing, he says in the rest of the verse, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. This goodness has an aim in view. You know, people have the idea of God, if they reflect it all upon God, and if they like to think that God is a good God, as most people generally do, they tend to think of God as the celestial Santa Claus. You know, the big giant one in the sky who gives us what we want and gives us what we need and maybe bails us out of a jam on occasion. They think that the goodness of God is something they deserve. I mean, I deserve to be healthy. I deserve to have a family. I deserve to have a good job. I deserve to have friends. I deserve to be well-liked. I deserve to be famous. I deserve to be admired and respected. That's how people think, don't they? And yet he says, no, the goodness of God really is aimed at something much greater than any of those fleeting things. God's goodness has an aim in view. God's goodness is all meant to direct us toward something, toward repentance. Now, repentance is that famous Bible word that literally means a change of mind. It is a turning of the mind and the heart and the will toward God, a turning from oneself and one's sins, from one's old life to God and the new life He offers in Christ. It is saying, as we sang in the hymn, I don't want that old life. Take my life and let it be consecrated unto Thee. Lord, take me, fix me. Take my broken, sinful, messed up life and, Lord, fix it. Lord, turn it toward You. That's the idea of biblical repentance. Not that, well, I still like my sins, but I want some fire insurance. I want to know I won't go to hell. And I really would like to be in heaven. If heaven is no pain and no taxes, and you don't have to go to work and all that kind of thing, sure, I'll go to heaven. But I'm not really interested in living for the Lord, or frankly, in coming to know much about the Lord. I just want to know that I won't be in hell, and that I can live my life and pretty much do as I please. That is a shallow, false conception of what God offers in the gospel. God demands repentance. And His goodness is meant to lead people to repentance. Why is God waiting? Why hasn't God's judgment fallen upon us? Why does God give us so many good things? Why does He give us opportunity after opportunity? Why, as human beings, are we confronted in our lives repeatedly with revelation of who God is, His revelation in creation? When we look at a beautiful flower and see that God is a God who cares about beauty. When we look at the world and see that it was intricately designed, that God is a God of wisdom. When we consider that God is a God of love because He's given His only begotten Son for us. All of these things are meant to lead a human being to repentance. To turn from his self-righteousness. To turn from his hypocrisy. To turn from thinking, I'm better than those pagans. To saying, no, I'm not better than anybody. I'm a sinner. I'm in need of a Savior. I'm turning to You, Lord. That's what the goodness of God is aiming at. That's what God wants for people. It's not that God is deluding people or confusing people or leading them down the wrong path or sending mixed signals because God doesn't really want them. No. God orchestrates the world and the universe and our very lives with one aim in view, to bring us to repentance. And if anybody doesn't repent, and sadly many don't and many won't, it's not God's fault. The riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering is meant to lead us to repentance. Rather than be led to repentance, they go the opposite direction, verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart. You refuse, in other words, to soften your heart. You refuse to listen to what the Lord says. You refuse to hear. For all of your self-righteousness and your supposed hatred of sin and agreement that these things in Romans 1 is bad, really you harden your heart, and what are you doing? You're treasuring up for yourself something. Now, what do people think about their own lives, especially religious people or moral people, as he's talking to here early in the chapter? And later in the chapter, in verse 17, it's going to become more focused as he zeroes in on one religious group, one moral group in particular, the Jews. But I'm of the feeling that in these early verses, it applies, what he says here applies, to whatever religious or moral person, be they Jew or Gentile, whatever kind of upright seemingly person who believes in right and wrong, believes in some kind of a religion or a moral code, that's who he's aiming at here in these early verses. Later, it's going to get more concrete on the Jews and their law. But people who have some kind of religion or some kind of moral code, if you ask them, what are you treasuring up in your life? They often have this concept of God, you know, that that it's works righteousness, that if I do good works, God will receive me. And so I'm working so I can deposit my good works in a bank. If you can think of good works like their money, like their currency. If I get so many good works, I can put the good works in the bank. And someday, at the end of my life, I can draw on all of that righteousness that I've treasured up for myself, and God will receive me. I'm a moral person. I know right from wrong, and I would never live like those stinking pagans that he talked about in chapter 1. I'm better than they are. And I care about uprightness and about religion. And he says, do you know what you're really treasuring up as you harden your heart against God's gospel that demands you repent and confess that you're a sinner and acknowledge that you have no hope of salvation apart from God and his grace as given through the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what you're really treasuring up for yourself? You're treasuring up for yourself wrath, verse 5 says, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're laying up something for the future, all right. But instead of it being righteousness that'll buy your way into heaven somehow, a concept that's never found in Scripture anyway, instead of it being your good works somehow getting you entree into the presence of the Lord himself, really what you're treasuring up is wrath. Really what you're treasuring up is all of the evidence against yourself of how the goodness of God and the forbearance of God and the long-suffering of God waited and waited and worked and tried to lead you to Christ and tried to show you the light and tried to show you your sin and tried to show you the only Savior from sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you wouldn't have it. You insisted that you were good enough. You insisted you could get there. You insisted you could do it. So what have you done? You've treasured up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Because one day it will be revealed that God is a righteous God. One day God is going to judge the world. And so that's unmistakable. That's an event that's going to happen in the future. And if people don't repent, if people don't come to Christ by faith alone and say, it's nothing in my hands I bring, simply to that cross I cling, what they're treasuring up for themselves, as religious and moral as they may seem to be, they're really treasuring up for themselves wrath. Well, Lord willing, the next time I'm here, we'll pick up where we left off there in the passage. But I hope you can see the relevance of this. That there are people all around us that think just the way the people Paul's talking to are thinking. Religious people, moral people, people we'd call good people. And in many senses they are. But not in the ultimate sense of having acceptance before God. Not in the sense of having eternal life or of being received into glory by the Father one day through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of practical value here. If we can bring people to see the hypocrisy of judging others when we ourselves are sinning as well and practicing sin, it's the regular characteristic thing of our lives. If that can come home to them through our witness, then they have a chance to hear the gospel of how, don't worry, you don't have to do it. You don't have to live a perfect life. You don't have to keep all the Ten Commandments because none of us can. You must follow the Lord Jesus. You must come to him by faith and believe on him unto salvation. May God help us to be witnesses unto him. Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's altogether lovely. He's beautiful. And as we think of thy holiness and thy wrath, righteous anger, Father, that even is beautiful. To see a God who hates sin and hates all the pain that it's caused in our world and in our lives, and who wants better for us, and who, in the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, is working to deliver us, to bring us to repentance and faith in God. And we acknowledge, Father, salvation is of the Lord. It's not of us, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. And we confess that we were the same as these sinners we've been speaking about. We were the same even as these religious hypocrites, many of us. And yet we've been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we still rest in who Christ is and what He's done. That is our hope of salvation, a certain and secure hope. And we give Thee thanks for Him. We pray Thee to carry us home safely. Indeed, in light of the weather, we thank Thee for our safe arrival. And we pray for safety going home, and that we would meditate on Thy Word even through this week. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I love you.